you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, as we continue on in our study through Luke, the first couple of chapters anyway, for this Advent season, we come today to Luke chapter 2 and focus in upon the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. I'm going to start this morning with a quote by Dorothy Sayers, the English author and writer. She wrote years ago, "Official Christianity of late years has been having what is known as a bad press. We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine, dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglected dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. And the dogma is the drama. That drama is summarized quite clearly in the creeds of the church. And if we think it dull, it is because we either have never read those amazing documents or have recited them so often and so mechanically as to have lost all sense of their meaning. The plot pivots upon a single character, and the whole action is the answer to a single central problem. What think ye of Christ?" Sayers here hits the nail on the head. Scripture is a drama. If you read a good novel or watch a good drama in a movie or a television program, often for much of the story, much of the drama, you are gathering information. There may be a multitude of events, statements made, places visited, objects shown. And throughout the movie or throughout the book, you may have trouble figuring out what all this means. Why are all these things taking place? But there generally comes a point in the story where many of these events begin to coalesce. And all of a sudden you begin to realize what's going on, why all of these things have taken place. Scripture, specifically the drama of redemptive history, unfolds in much the same manner. As we go through the Old Testament, we start with the creation of all things and then the fall of man, as man sins and is plunged into darkness. But immediately after that, one of the great steps of this unfolding drama is the pledge that one day there will be a Redeemer. We don't know much about him. All we know about him in Genesis chapter 3 is that he will be the seed of the woman and he'll crush the head of the serpent. But as Scripture begins to unfold, we begin to see all kinds of promises. We see promises to different men that the seed will come through them. We see various stories of sin and redemption. We see men fall and men rise up. We see kings appointed and established. Nations come and go. And then we get into the prophets. We read today two different prophecies, one from Isaiah and one from Micah, both promising this coming child born in Bethlehem of the lineage of Jesse, the seed of David and of Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham. But as we read these various prophecies, sometimes it's hard for us to put everything together. Isaiah prophesies all kinds of things about a suffering servant who is going to be beaten, ridiculed, trumped, stamped down, that nobody's going to look at him and like him. And yet at the same time, he also prophesies a coming king who is going to reign over all. How do we reconcile these things? Are we talking about two different men? Are we talking about five different men? Are we talking about the Messiah or somebody else? And all of these things, we have all these different events happening, all these different stories. And how do we know what's going on? But like any good drama, the New Testament begins, and here at the beginning of Luke, all of a sudden, the hero comes on the scene. All of a sudden, the promised seed of the woman appears. And even though, as we'll see as we go through this morning, all of these questions are not answered, the character that can answer all of them is now here. And now as we go through and we look at the rest of the story of Christ throughout the New Testament, the points of the drama begin to get clarified all the way through to Christ's death and then ultimately after His death. Now it's like you'll see in a movie where you watch, you go all the way through and all of a sudden you come to the final point and you're still like, what in the world just happened? And then they spend the next 5 minutes explaining all the details and showing you all the scenes and the people that you didn't see earlier. And that's how the New Testament takes place. The New Testament comes through, and now in Christ, we see all the points of the Old Testament becoming to fulfillment, and then the rest of the New Testament is the clarification. Okay, this is how Christ fulfilled this, and this is how Christ fulfilled that, and this is how the drama unfolds. And so as we hear, listen to Sayer's statement that the Scripture is the greatest drama that has ever been, it truly is. It has all the marks of a great drama that we would expect. This great and complex story that comes to full fruition in a single man, Christ Himself. And so as we come to our passage this morning, our theme is simple. Christ, the Savior, has come. We have four main points this morning. First of all, the historical setting. Secondly, that the Messiah is born. Thirdly, that He is the Savior of the weak. And finally, just a simple question. Who is the babe in the manger? Let's first think about the historical setting. Luke is a historian. There has been much written upon the way in which Luke writes both the Gospel of Luke and then later on the Acts of the Apostles. Both of them are histories. We can think about a contrast between Luke and like John. John, as you go through the Gospel of John, which we did here at this church for about a year and a half here a couple years ago, you'll recall that as we went through John, there's not a lot of story in John. There's some stories we have, you know, some here and there. We'll have some events and some stories. But for the most part, John is dialogue. For the most part, John is the sayings of Christ. As Christ is teaching, John records for us what Christ said. Luke does not spend as much time recording for us the doctrine or what these things meant. Luke is more focused upon recording for us an accurate history of the events as they took place. Now, sometimes we come at Luke and we try to get so focused upon getting the doctrine that we miss that is what he is doing. So, like in our passage this morning, there is no place in Luke 2 where it says anything about Jesus being born of a virgin. And so some people have jumped on that and said, well, see, Luke didn't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. That was just added on later on. Well, no, Luke has already in chapter 1 said the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to bear a child. And Mary says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And he says, because the Holy Spirit's going to do it. Well, Luke's recorded the historical event. He sees no need to go back and state all the implications of the virgin birth. Luke is a historian. He's just stating what happened. He's already stated that she was going to bear the Son of God. And now he gives the events that are taking place. Now, with that in mind, we come this morning to the historical setting. He doesn't just give the actual events, but he goes back in time. He tells us when this took place. Now, what's interesting as we study Luke, as historians and biblical scholars have studied Luke, one of the things that people have been struck with is how accurate Luke is. Almost every time that there's been a question about the validity of Luke's description, the more we find out about the history of the era, the more we find out that Luke was right, that he got his events exactly right, with one major exception, and that's the passage before us today. The passage before us is the one place in Luke's writings that we have not been able to reconcile with history to this point. It hinges upon this man, Quirinius, who is, it says here, is the governor of Syria. Now, we know who Quirinius was, and we know that he was the governor of Syria. Now, in the way the Roman Empire was set up, there was various regions, and the governor would be the governor of that region. And Syria, the nation of Judah, was underneath the rulership of Syria, again, underneath Rome. And Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and Quirinius very famously was in charge of issuing a very large tax over the people. The difficulty with this is Quirinius' tax that we're aware of and his reign both took place years after the death of Herod. Quirinius did not come even to the rulership, the governorship of Syria until about 7 or 8 years after Herod died. Not only that, the taxing took place about 10 years after Herod died, which creates a kind of a troubling problem for us with the fact that we are told that Herod was also alive at the time of Christ. And so this has created a lot of debate. A lot of people want to debunk Luke and say, well, you can't trust it because Luke couldn't even get this point straight. Well, the question needs to be asked, is Luke actually inaccurate here? The point is the problem with that statement is that we are very limited in our knowledge. We know that Quirinius became the official governor of Syria later on. But we also know that in that area it was not uncommon for there to be dual governors. And so that we know at the time of Herod, the main governor was a different man. We also know that Quirinius still held a very high position at that time in Syria and may have been seen in a very similar light. Censuses, like the one Quirinius took in around 7 or 8 A.D., happened about every 14 years, which meant that it's very likely that he was doing another one at the time that Christ was born. And so while we don't have all the information and why there's big question marks, the fact is we know that Luke is accurate almost every single time that we can make a determination on it. And so there's a sense in which we probably want to trust him. He was actually the one alive during this time, not us. He's the one that actually knew what was going on. Now, my point this morning, as I give all that background, is I think it's good for us to understand that there are controversies here, that there are people that come to this passage and raise questions about it. And just because questions are raised, though, does not mean that it cannot be trusted. One of the things that we think about in apologetics is this a contradiction that means that the two statements cannot be true, or is it just a contradiction in which we cannot reconcile the two statements? In other words, is it something where one has to be true and the other has to be false, or is it a matter of we just don't have all the information, and so both can be true? And in this case, it can definitely be the latter. There's too little that we know about the era, too little that we know about what was going on, that it's very likely that both could be taking place. But what is important this morning, that I think is the reason Luke includes this story, and the reason it's important that Luke does so, is to emphasize the historical nature of the event. Luke is focused upon giving history to remind us and declare to us that the events that take place in time and space. They are historical events that truly took place. Think about this in contrast with the religions of the world. So many religions of the world are focused upon metaphysical ideas. We can think about religions like Buddhism or Hinduism that aren't really focused upon anything that happened. They're focused upon our perception of the world. Metaphysics, the idea of just how we perceive things, how we live our lives, living a moral and a right life. But the history for those religions is, who cares about the history? It has nothing to do with history. It's all about us just figuring out how to live a balanced life. Or we can see other religions that try to focus in upon history. We can think about one of the ones that confronts us here in Arizona all the time, Mormonism. Mormonism is focused upon history, but in time, every single one of their historical claims has been proven to be false. Their historical claims are not only not substantiated, they cannot be substantiated, and not only that, they have been proven to be absolutely false, resulting in today, most Mormons do not even claim that the history of their book is accurate at all. The official teaching of the Mormon Church is that the history did not take place, but it's good stories to help us learn how to live our lives. Unfortunately, in much of the modern church, we often approach Scripture in similar ways to both of these. We often take Scripture, we ignore the stories or treat the stories as not important and focus in upon timeless truths. We treat Scripture as just some metaphysical book whereby we can know how to live a good life. Or we overemphasize the stories but remove them from their drama. We take all the little stories as independent stories that just tell us how to live a good life. We come to the stories of David, and instead of seeing how David is a type of Christ and leads us forward to Christ, we think about, how can you slay the giants in your life? What are the stones that you can pick up in order to gain the victory? Or we go to various other stories and try to figure out the moral implications of them. But in all of this, we miss the point. These aren't isolated stories. They're part of a greater drama. And they all point us forward to the greatest event, and that is the life of Christ, His birth, His death, and His resurrection. The point that Luke is making here is that at a specific point in time, during the reign of Caesar Augustus, while Quirinius was governor of Syria, during the reign of Herod, the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, was born of a virgin and laid in a manger. While we might not have all the answers we would like to have to be able to nail it down and prove and give all kinds of evidence that Luke got every single detail right, the main point that Luke is making here is that this is history. This is an actual event that Christ was born in time. When we start trying to divorce these events from history, as many do in the church today, we lose sight of the significance. Christ's death, burial, the virgin birth, etc., are not abstract ideas to give us a general idea of what it's, so we can have hope. But they really happened. They happened in time. They're historical events. And it's only through their reality that we can have pardon of sins. If they didn't happen, then we have no hope. As Paul would later on say, if the resurrection of Christ had happened, then we are of all men to be most pitied. If these events aren't historical, then our faith is in vain. And this is what Luke seeks to set out right at the beginning. Christ was born, not in a general mythological sense. If you read the ancient myths, they're always very general. Sometime, somewhere, the God came down and did this. No, Luke says, at a specific point in time, in the days of Caesar Augustus, Christ was born. From there, though, he begins to transfer into our next point this morning, and that is the Messiah is born. In verse 6, he says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." In giving this very brief statement on the actual birth of Christ, Luke gives us one of the great plot twists of this drama. In chapter 1, he's already seen setting the stage, declaring that this child will be the virgin-born Son of God, fulfilling the prophecies to Isaiah, that this child is Emmanuel, God with us, that this child being born is God Himself. In a moment, the angels are going to sing and proclaim that He is Christ, the Lord. Yet instead of being born in the manner that we would expect, the greatest king that has ever lived, our Savior, cannot even be born in normal habitation with the rest of humanity. Instead, even at His birth, He is separated, born in a manger. So I was thinking through this story. It reminded me, as I thought about what I just seen this week in the news, I saw it just flipping through, seen a story or picture of Prince George, the new baby born to William and Kate. Now, I'm not the type to follow the royal family. The only reason I know anything about it is because even in this country, at times it's hard to turn on the news or get on Facebook or anything without seeing people posting stuff about the royal family. I can tell you very little about the royal family. But it's hard to miss the fact that last year there was a new prince born, an eventual heir to the throne, most likely. And as a result, over that, even the months leading up to it, you know, every time you got online, somebody had a new picture of the pregnant Kate, and now that he's born, we continue to see pictures of George. And so, even those of us like myself who really could care less who the King of England is, or the Queen, or any of the other heirs, the fact is, we know about it, don't we? If there's one child in all the world that just about everybody, at least the Western world, is aware of, it's Prince George. Because we all know about the royal family. Because the royal family is important, even though they're just figureheads anymore, we all know about them. And think about this for a moment. If this is how the world responds to a future king who will basically have no authority whatsoever, that at the very best is going to be a figurehead, that is really not going to be able to do anything, yet the world stops to listen to Prince George. How much more do you think would you expect that when the creator of all the universe, the child who will one day rule all of creation, who is the creator of the world himself, is born, when we expect the whole world to stop, the whole world to rush to Bethlehem to hear of this king? But this is the plot twist. The great king, the one of whom the prophets have spoken of, the one who is to bring peace to all the nations, the glorious, the richest of all, isn't born with great fanfare, isn't born in front of kings and princes, but is born in a stable, in a manger, laid down where the animals eat to rest. And so all of a sudden, though, we begin to get a picture. Isaiah had proclaimed the coming suffering servant and the coming great king. And now all of a sudden, oh, wait a second. Maybe this is how it all comes together. This is the great king. But in this world, he suffers. Now this leads us to our next point this morning, and that is the Savior of the unlikely. Just as Christ was born in an unlikely manner, born of the virgin, laid in a manger, no pomp and circumstance, no kings of the earth flocking to him, we still do see many things taking place. And though we do not see the fanfare that most kings receive, in a way he received even greater fanfare. He received the angels proclaiming his birth. But here's where it gets interesting. The angels come and they herald his birth, but where do heralds normally go when the king is born? They go to kings and princes. They go to all the other nations and let them know there's a new heir to the throne of whatever nation it may be. But in this case, it's not taken to the kings and the princes. The proclamation goes to the most unlikely of all, the shepherds on the hill. Luke 2 and verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. When the angels went away from them into the heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. So on the one hand, we do see a little bit of pomp and circumstance. We see angels descending from heaven to proclaim the birth of Christ. But it's not to the great. Shepherds, though spoken of highly throughout Scripture, though kings are commanded to be shepherds, though Christ is called the great shepherd, in real life, shepherds were not exactly great people as far as to be esteemed among society. Think about David for a moment. If you remember the story of David, when Samuel came to anoint them, where was David? He was out with the sheep. And in fact, it was kind of derogatory. You know, Samuel asks Jesse, do you have any other sons? Well, yeah, but the youngest is out with the sheep. He's worthless. Nobody cares about the youngest. He's the one with the sheep. That's what we have with the sheep in the first place. Because nobody cares about him or the sheep. That's pretty much how shepherds were viewed in this era. They were the lowest, the least. They were the ones that was the job that nobody else wanted. Far from being the great, the wealthy, the important, they're the least likely in all of society to have the announcement of the new king made to. But isn't that what Christ does? Everything about the reign of Christ, everything about His life is completely opposite of what we would expect. There's nothing about what He does that we would think of being the likely thing to take place. He isn't born in the palace. He's born in the manger. He doesn't come to the wealthy, the great, the powerful. He comes to the lowest. He doesn't conquer with the sword. He conquers with His death. Everything about what He does is completely opposite of what we would expect, what we think things should be. But this is the way it is. Unfortunately, we continue, because of our sin and our tendencies, to continue trying to do things the way we think they should be done. And so religions today, both outside of Christianity and even with Christianity, continue to target not the poor, but the elite. We can think about extremes like the Church of Scientology. They don't even make any pretense about it. Scientology is very open with the fact that they do nothing but target the wealthy, the rich, and the famous, primarily going after actors in Hollywood. And while Scientology may be an extreme, throughout all the religions of the world, while many religions do lots of good for the poor, in the end, their target to try to get converts is always the important. If we could just get a bunch more important people, we would grow. We'd become more relevant and more important. And unfortunately, the church, we often get caught up in this very thing. Well, if we could just have a few senators or the president on our side, if we could have a few Fortune 500 people in our congregation, look at all the good we could do. This doesn't mean that none of those people are important or we should not care to take the gospel to them. But the Lord didn't come to those people. He came to the shepherds. Paul and James, both in Corinthians and the book of James, condemn the respective congregations for this very idea. In both places, the churches were catering to the important and excluding the unimportant and the poor. But here, even the birth of Christ, Christ reaches out to the lowly, the poor, the downcrossed, and the downtrodden. our tendency when we come to passages like this is to take them and say, even when we have sympathy for the downtrodden, the outcast, we look at them and say, praise the Lord, He saves those. I'm glad I'm not like them. We need to remember that we are like them. Paul in 1 Timothy verses chapter 1 verse 15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." This isn't just Paul's statement about himself. The formula he used there is a creedal formula. This is a common saying in the first century church. So why, since the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, we all should be saying with Paul, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost. When we get caught up into thinking somehow that, oh yes, God came in to save sinners, I'm glad I'm not one, we miss the whole point. If we are here today, if we have been pardoned, if we have been set free, it is because we are just as low as anyone else. Because we are just as lost as anyone else. Because we are just as sinners. We are the unlikely. We are the outcasts. We are the sinners. But Christ has redeemed. We started off the sermon this morning by reading a quote by Sayers, and the last question, the last line was, "What think ye of Christ?" She calls this the central problem of the ages. And that really brings us to our last point this morning. Who is the babe in the manger? To a large degree, our passage actually ends with a question. In verse 18, "And all those who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." The shepherds went around telling everybody what happened. There's all these wonderful things happens, angels coming, a virgin birth. And it gets all done. And both the people hearing the shepherds and Mary herself begins to question, what does this mean? Who is this child? I kind of think about a good movie or a good story. As we go through, you might find that point in time when you realize, okay, this person is the central figure. This person is what ties it all together. But you still may not know exactly how he does it. Luke, as he's writing the story, I think it's safe to say that Luke actually expected his audience, the people actually reading this book, to understand better what is taking place than the people that were involved in it. Why is that? Because the people involved in it hadn't got to the end of the story yet. They hadn't heard, read the final chapter. They didn't know what all this meant. And so they begin to ponder it. You know, if you're watching a movie, you may come to a point in the movie, you know that this event is important. Why? Well, the camera hovered on this object a little bit longer, or maybe the music got really intense. And so you know this is important, but you still don't know why. You still don't know of all the details to understand why that event is important. And that's what's going on here. Mary knows this is important. The people hearing it, they know it's important. It's got to be important. Angels came and sang about it. It's got to be important. Angels came and prophesied it. But why is it important? They didn't fully know. But by the time Luke is through with his gospel and the book of Acts, as we go through the New Testament, we begin to learn why it's important. Why is it important? Because the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, neither created or made, very God of very God, has come to save us from our sins. In order to do so, He must be born of the Virgin Mary, taking upon our flesh, becoming flesh for us, and sacrificing of Himself in order that we might have eternal life. Who is the babe in the manger? He is the seed of the woman. The promise of the prophets, the one who is to come, ultimately. He is our Savior, Christ the Lord. A couple things in conclusion this morning. One of the great wonders of our passage is the reminder of God's work in providence and His sovereignty. Stop and think about it for a moment. Thousands of years earlier, Christ had promised Mary, or not Mary, promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. As history had unfolded, He had made various promises. He narrowed it down. First of all, He narrowed it down from that, and then it comes to Noah. And then from Noah, it goes to Abraham. And then from Abraham to his son Judah, or actually before that, Isaac, Jacob, instead of Esau. And then from there, it narrows down to Judah. And from Judah, it just keeps getting down to Jesse, and Jesse to David. And just keeps getting narrower and narrower. And now we've come to the point where it's fully been fulfilled. God's promises of thousands of years earlier have come to pass. But not only that, think about the events that had to happen. In order to be the heir of David, his father, the adoptive father here, Joseph, had to be an heir of David, of this lineage. The prophecy we read earlier in Micah said he would be born in Bethlehem. Well, on the one hand, Joseph was from Bethlehem, but he didn't live in Bethlehem anymore. He lived in Nazareth. But yet, what happens? The wicked ruler, Caesar Augustus, sends out a decree that the world is to be taxed. His undergoverner calls everybody back to their hometowns. Joseph packs up, takes his wife, and they go back to Bethlehem in order to fulfill and to obey the law that had been issued. And there, the prophecy is fulfilled. What a great reminder of God's providence and His sovereignty, using the wicked Roman ruler to bring about the goal that he had. Prophecies of thousands of years, coming down to these minute details and ensuring that they are fulfilled. Ultimately, it brings us back to our drama. All of Scripture hinging upon this one man, Christ the Lord. So much of the prophecy, sometimes seemingly contradictory, suffering servant, a great king, a great prophet, a great ruler, born of humble origins. How can all this be? How could all these things come together? Well, now we know. They all come together in one man, Christ the Lord. And as we remember, as we see here, His birth, we see that the pinnacle of the drama of redemption has begun. Amen.